Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would continue to renew us, that you would make our spirits right and true, and that you would impart the joy of salvation to us, and that you would make our hearts steadfast and true as part of the new creation in Jesus Christ. It is in His name, it is washed in His blood, it is clothed in His robe of righteousness and indwelt by your Holy Spirit that we come before you. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe and minds that understand and hands and feet that are eager and willing to do all that you have commanded. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please be seated, beloved, and turn in your Bibles to the book of Amos. Amos chapter 2. We come now to a passage where we've noted that Amos has used this refrain over and over about the Lord roaring, really ready to pounce on the nations. And we've looked at different pagan nations that have been brought under the judgment of God. And now here tonight, the circle has closed, and what maybe even listening to the sermon, if you will, or the preaching of Amos as he's talking about the nations outside of them, the covenant community may have been saying, yeah, Lord, you get them. But now the focus turns and he addresses Judah and he addresses Israel, already showing somewhat of a problem that the nation wasn't united like it should have been, or like the intentionality of God for Israel. But there's really Judah and Israel, and now the noose kind of tightens. And instead of addressing the pagan nations anymore, it's the covenant community that the Lord's judgment comes upon them as well for their violations. There's really kind of a segment of crimes against humanity as well as crimes against His Majesty that have gone on, two umbrellas, what we've done to others and what we've done to the Lord in essence. And the pagan nations had been held responsible for general revelation, what they should have just known as image bearers, what we know as those who are made in the image of God. Some of the charges that He brought against them, knowing these are the things that anger the Lord, Yahweh, the creator of the universe. Brutality and war, denials of justice to the poor, to the oppressed, to the marginalized, lying and breaking vows, a lack of mercy, a lack of love, a lack of compassion, a lack of fairness. Remember, to one of them, he said, you've cast off all pity. An unrelenting vengeance, a holding grudges. Last week, we also talked about they were destroying the future. They were killing pregnant mothers and babies, aborting them, infanticide. And they were also destroying and mocking the past by mistreating corpses. And there's just a general inhumane treatment. And so the Lord is bringing judgment against the pagan nations, for we know these things by nature. We know these things as those made in the image of God. But now the covenant community is brought into the dock. We said before that the prophets of the Old Testament are really covenant lawyers, and they're bringing charges against the covenant. He brought charges against the covenant of creation, against the nations, and now he's going to bring charges against the people of God for their violations of what he'd revealed to them in special revelation. They knew more. They were responsible for more. This is important for us to remember: to whom much is given, much is required. The pagan nations weren't held responsible for not knowing the Torah. It hadn't been given to them. But the covenant people were responsible. They had actually stood and made an oath. They stood on one side of the mountain, and after all of the law was read, they said, all this we will do. And they knew what the covenant curses were for disobedience, and they knew what the covenant blessings were for obedience, and they had blood splattered on them. In essence, saying, if we don't do these things, then spill our blood. And here Amos is bringing charge against them. You've violated that covenant. You have violated this treaty. It wasn't done in secret. You stood on a mountain and said, all this we will do. And the testimony to that has been carried around with this in the Ark of the Covenant. We're responsible. To whom much is given, much is required. It really reminds me very much of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, that to those of us who have the blessings of the gospel and the blessings of the truth and the blessings of God's word and the blessings of even growing up in a confessionally reformed church, we're accountable for all of that. We don't get a pass just because we're in it, or we don't get into heaven or into glory or some special thing just because we know these things. We're called to believe them and to obey them. And he's really kind of bringing the charge against the covenant community. Don't rest on your laurels. Don't rest on your ancestry or your DNA or your privileges. With much privilege comes much responsibility. And this is where Amos is turning. And note that throughout this, the issues of judgment are matters of holiness, not ethnicity. It's important to understand the Old Testament, in particular to understand the prophets, that God is not just showing favoritism to Israel and making them their pet for no reason. He's also holding them accountable. They get vomited out of the land of Israel because they violated the covenant, because they were unholy, because they were ungrateful. And so charges are brought against them as well. They are judged as well. It's not a matter of ethnicity. It's a matter of holiness. The pagan nations were unholy to the light which had been given to them, and the Jewish nation was unholy to the light that had been given them. And it's right for God to act. And so here we hear the charges that are brought against Judah and Israel. Let's hear now the word of God in Amos 2, starting in verse 4. Amos 2, starting in verse 4. It says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor, those who trample the head of the poor into dust on the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? Declares the Lord. But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand. He who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord." So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, first we hear this roar of the Lord against Judah in verses 4 and 5. And it starts off with that same pattern, right? Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Again, just kind of trying to show that one of these offenses would have been sufficient for the judgment of God. Two, it's kind of piling it up. Three, but now four. It's kind of, again, mentioning or noting the long-suffering and patience with God about these things, and that it wasn't just one little thing. And it wasn't that they just did these once. It was habitual. This is how they were living and this is what they were doing. So for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Judah, we might remember, is actually the tribe of which Amos is a member. He's called by God to bring to his own people these charges that the Lord has against them for what they've done. And what have they done? What angers the Lord? What gets his ire up with his people? Because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept the statutes, but by their lies they have led them astray. When it says they have rejected the law of the Lord, this really is moving beyond what Amos had said to the pagan nations. They've rejected the special revelation of the Lord, his written word, which had been given to them on tablets. They carried around the Torah. They carried around the ark. In the ark, the covenant of the Lord. The word there is Torah. And it doesn't just mean the Ten Commandments. It means everything that the Lord had said to them. When they had stood on the mountain and said, all this we will do. Exodus, Leviticus, everything that's included in there. Turn, if you would, to Proverbs 3 for a minute. Picture the Lord talking to his people in this language. Proverbs 3. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will be added to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, so that you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting forth with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him who he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. This is really like a covenant father talking to a covenant son, the covenant Lord talking to his covenant people. And by saying that they have rejected the law of the Lord, it means the law in its totality. Again, not just the Ten Commandments, but the law that had both stipulations that they were to follow, but also the provisions for grace, the provisions for sacrifices, the provisions for mercy. In essence, they're rejecting this fatherly word. They're in essence rejecting him as their Lord, as their father, who's been relational towards them and parental towards them and loving towards them and personally involved. He gave them his name, the Lord, Yahweh, a personal name. And they have rejected it. By rejecting his word, they've rejected him. It goes on to say, they have not kept my statutes. The idea there is something that's carved in stone. Literally, right? The covenant was carved in stone. In other words, they have changed what should be unchangeable. The word of God and the promises of God and the law of God, they've kind of taken what they wanted and gotten rid of others and done whatever they thought was right with it and rejected the idea that we stood and made a vow saying all this we will do. We don't really want to pay attention to him as a father and as a lawgiver and as a lover and as a parent and as a friend and as someone who's rescued us from slavery, but we're going to do our own thing. They go on to say their lies have led them astray. In other words, they have exchanged the truth that God has revealed in his word, not so much for false gods, but for falsehoods. This is the exact thing that Paul says in Romans 1. They exchanged the truth about God for the lie. They have this. Not the whole thing. I'm holding up the whole scripture. They had the Torah, which no other nation was blessed to have. And they despised it and they rejected it. And they exchanged all the truth of that for the lies of their pagan neighbors or for their own understanding. In our terms today, Paul would put it this way to Timothy. When preparing Timothy for the ministry, he said, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but they will have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." Well, I wonder when that day's coming, right? "And they will turn away from listening to the truth, and they will wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of evangelist, fulfill your ministry." In other words, what Judah had done was reject the law of the Lord and His word as a way of life, and they just started to do whatever was right in their own eyes, which isn't a commendation for them. Doing what is right in your own eyes is the reason for the judgment, the reason for the curse. They haven't done that which is right in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sends fire upon Judah. He sends judgment upon Judah. They rejected His law. They rejected Him. They rejected Him as Father. They rejected Him as Lord. They rejected Him as Protector. They rejected His statutes. They believe and listen to the lies instead. And so now, the second thing is Amos turns to Israel. And this is the longest indictment and the most detailed indictment. It starts off the same way. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." And then listen to all this. We'll unpack some of these individually. "Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted, a man and his father go into the same girl, my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who had been fined." What does all this mean? Let's look at these kind of individually. When it says they sell the righteous for silver, the word righteous there means innocent before the law, not sinless. But no one could bring any charges rightly against this person. But judges in that day, as well as judges in our day, were susceptible and guilty of perverting justice. They would sometimes take bribes. They would sometimes show favoritism. They would sometimes turn a blind eye to something that they knew they should do. Or people would use and abuse the courts for their own advantage. Many commentators think what's actually going on here is that justice is being perverted and denied for something as simple as a pair of sandals. That someone who may have violated an agreement that they had for something as trivial as a pair of sandals is now taking that person into slavery. Just completely abusing this. This was something the Lord had forbid. Look at Leviticus 25. We'll look at a couple passages to show that these are things that they should have known and that they had agreed and that the Lord said was egregious. Leviticus 25, starting in verse 39. It says, "If your brother becomes poor besides you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over them ruthlessly, but shall fear your God." What he's saying here is that Israel is acting like an oppressive, pagan, powerful regime. They're not treating them with mercy and kindness. It's a strict justice. Actually, it's not even justice. It's an abusive justice, selling one another into slavery, taking bribes and showing favoritism, perverting justice. It goes on to say that they trample the head of the poor into the dust and turn aside the afflicted. In other words, instead of helping the poor, instead of helping afflicted, as humanity requires, and the law of God specifically required, they were crushing them, they were stomping on them, they were treating them as nothing, as a minor obstacle on their way to achieve their own ends. Run over the poor. Get what you can. Grab the gusto. Just the ends justify the means. If it works for you, if it's profitable, if it works, if you can get away with it, do it. That's not how Christians ought to think. That's not how humans ought to think. That's not how we ought to act as those who are made in the image of God. To turn aside the afflicted is to ignore the neglected and the oppressed, those on the bottom of the heap, those who most need our attention, who most need our care, who most need justice. Last week we looked at the pregnant woman who most needs our care, and the fetus needs us to stand up for justice. Look at what Exodus 23 says. In Exodus 23, starting in verse 6, it says, "You shall not pervert the justice due. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." These are things that they should know. These were laws that were given to them. And instead of doing those things, they're just kind of saying, well, we got away with it once. We got away with it twice. We got away with it three times. The Lord must not really care. Fourth time, here comes the judgment. Amos is saying, you're not getting away with it. The Lord notices and he sees how you treat the poor, how you treat the afflicted, how you treat the helpless, how you treat the widow, how you treat the orphan, how you treat your brothers, how you treat sojourners, how you treat neighbors. It matters. Goes on to say, a man and his father go in to the same girl. Most likely this has to do with the context of Canaanite worship, of involving prostitutes in worship. So really having probably to do more with idolatry and false worship than sexual immorality, although in and of itself, although sexual immorality is certainly enough for God's judgment. And it goes on to say they have profaned his holy name, which is a violation of the first four commandments, really. To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And they've instead treated his name cheaply. He gave them his name. I am Yahweh. I am your Lord. I am your God. I am your shepherd. I am with you. I care for you. And instead they've profaned it. They've made it a mockery in the way that they've acted, the way that they've thought, the way that they've worshipped, the way that they've distorted humanity, the way they've distorted commerce, the way they've distorted worship. In short, all of these things are really an abuse of power. They had been privileged, and they had been given these things. Note, the Lord even reminds them of his grace. In verse 9 through 11, we have this "yet I" that occurs over and over. It's kind of a rehearsal of who the Lord is and what the Lord has done. In essence, he's bringing a charge against them that they have flaunted divine grace. They've disregarded it. They've scorned grace itself. Because again, the law, the Torah in its totality included the promises of God, the goodness of God in terms of the provisions that he provided for sacrifice. They're sinning with a heavy hand, a presumptuous hand, knowing what the Lord had commanded them and having known that they stood there and said, all this we will do. And the Lord reminds them, look, I'm the one who destroyed the Ammonites. I'm the one who rescued you from slavery and brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one who led you and protected you through the wilderness. I'm the one who provided you with prophets and priests. In other words, the one to tell you the law, to tell you the gospel, and a whole system of sacrifice to point to and show you the provision that I've given for you. And you've kind of spurned all of these things. I'm the one who rescued you. I'm the one who brought you out. He reminds them of his grace. And yet they've mocked it. They've rejected it. They've neglected it. They've abused it. They've distorted these things in favor of, I hear what you're saying, but I kind of would rather do it my way. It's a real danger. It's a danger for the church today. I've had conversations with brothers and sisters where they know and hear clearly what God says about that, a particular issue, but then they say, yeah, but. After the Lord says it, beloved, there shouldn't be a, yeah, but. My circumstance, or it's difficult, or it's hard, or whatever. This is what they're doing. We want to kind of do it more like our neighbors, or a little less demanding, or a little less weird. In short, they flip the whole of God's graciousness towards them upside down. They polluted the land with their sin. They despised their brothers and sisters and their neighbors. They profaned his holy name. They violated his laws. They ignored his grace. They failed to worship him alone as he desired to be worshipped. They rejected the law. They rejected the prophets. They rejected the priests. In other words, they rejected the Lord. That's pretty serious. Yes? And he asks a divine rhetorical question in verse 11. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? Amos is a covenant attorney and he's laying these things on them. And the response shouldn't have been, well, you don't quite understand. It should have been, yes. Yes, Lord, it is indeed so. And then sing the prayer that David sang. God, be gracious to me. Be merciful to me. Forgive me. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Judgment is coming home to Israel. It's in essence is showing that their possessions and their prosperity are not going to help them. Their swiftness and strength will not help them. Their mighty armies will not save them. All things which the Lord had blessed them with are not going to save them. It's the Lord who saves them. They wanted the gifts more than they wanted the givers. They wanted opportunity, they wanted wealth, they wanted privilege, they wanted land, they wanted to do what they want with impunity. They wanted all these blessings that the Lord would shower down, but they didn't want the Lord. And so judgment comes upon them. Judah and Israel experience a purging, a vomiting out of the land, an exile. The very judgments and curses that they said, hey, bring these on us if we don't do this, bring them on us. And he did. They can't outrun or escape the just judgment, wrath, or holiness of God. Their DNA privilege as being Jewish didn't save them. The law is given, beloved, to silence our mouths. It's one of the purposes of the law. What hope is there really in a passage like this? It's heavy, isn't it? Well, all of the sacrifices in that whole system pointed to another one, didn't they? And there was someone else who had come from the tribe of Judah, which was Amos's tribe, and someone else who would be the king of Israel. Turn to Romans chapter 3. After hearing that, the people of Judah and Israel should have had their mouths stopped. about how they treated the Lord and how they treated humanity. And that's really what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9. He says, "What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." This is what Amos was doing. The pagan nations and the covenant community. Paul goes on to say, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Are you glad that Scripture doesn't end there? Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law," why? "So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." So, right, the people in Amos's time should have known our righteousness and our salvation doesn't come through our obedience to the law. Our obedience to the law can help us stay in the land, but it doesn't matter or contribute to our salvation. They should have been able to pray with David, Psalm 51. "I'm evil and born in sin. I'm not doing these things. What do I do when I don't do them?" Well, here's a whole sacrificial system. Telling you that you're a sinner. Telling you that you need a provision. Telling you that you need a blood sacrifice. Pointing to another one. So Paul is saying, "A righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He's passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." This is the hope. That the entire system that they were in was pointing to another. A whole sacrificial system. And at the right time, God sent forth His own Son, Jesus Christ, to be a propitiation. A sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God for all of our sin. For all of our lack of love. For all of our lack of mercy. For all of our hard-heartedness. For all the times that we basically just tell God, "We're going to do it our way. I know what you say and I don't care." For all of our presumptuousness on His grace. For all of our hard-heartedness, for all of our bitterness, for all of our waywardness, for all of our judgmentalism, for all of our arrogance, for all of our pride. Jesus Christ takes it all on Himself. And it's a propitiatory sacrifice. And the wrath of God is satisfied. It's turned against you and onto Him. And then we receive a righteousness that's not through the law. It's a righteousness it's a righteousness of faith that's given to us. What's radical is that Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. Here's the one paying the penalty for His brothers and sisters, for their law breaking. And He's perfectly keeping the law. He perfectly loves the Father. He perfectly loves His neighbor. He perfectly loves His enemy. Not for one second ever in thought, word, or deed did Jesus sin. And that righteousness is credited to us as if we had done it. That's remarkable. That's staggering to even think about. God looks at me and looks at you, and he sees perfection according to the exacting standards of the law because of what Christ did on your behalf. And this, of course, should make us go out and treat our neighbors horribly. Right? How can it be? You who have been forgiven so much, you have been loved so wildly. How can you not go out and show love and mercy and tenderness and kindness and long-suffering? Look how God has treated you. Ah, that's our freedom. That's our motivation. That's our reality. You have been passed over on judgment because Jesus has not been passed over. And his obedience is your obedience. It doesn't give you license then to go and do whatever you want. You've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Beloved, we as a covenant community should be effusive and overflowing in love and kindness and grace and mercy because of who and what God has done for us, in us, and through us. And may it be. Isn't that what we're praying when we pray with David? Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Make me steadfast and willing to obey. To follow you in all things, not just some things, all things. To stand up for the poor, the oppressed. To be a defender of justice. To show love and mercy and tenderness. To be honest with my words. To honor my vows. Whether they be as a church member, as a marriage partner, and a business contract. I speak the truth plainly, and I love. This is what it means to image Jesus, to look like him. May it be so, according to his will. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of Amos. We thank you for the hardness and harshness of the law, the exacting standards of it. I pray that it would serve its purpose in our life to show us if we had to obtain peace and favor with you through the law, we have no hope. We've already failed miserably. And by trying, we just dig ourselves deeper in a hole. We thank you that you haven't left us with that alone, but come to rescue us. And that Jesus Christ has fully satisfied for all of our sin. And that Jesus Christ's righteousness is imputed and credited to our account as if we had done it. Father, we hear that all the time in our church and in our circles. May we not grow weary or bored or indifferent to that. May we not be presumptuous upon your grace. That took the death and resurrection of your own Son to make it a reality for us. And may we live and love and serve in the reality of that newness, united to him now and forever. And all God's children said,